Perhaps we could begin this session this afternoon, and if you will turn with me to the Roman letter and chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, we will read from verse 17. I have therefore my glorying in Christ Jesus in things pertaining to God. For I will not dare to speak of anything save those which Christ wrought through me for the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about even unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, yea, making it my aim so to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. And then in the first letter of the Corinthians in chapter 2, we will read from verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 from verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, will you just underline in those two scriptures these words in Romans 15, verse 19, he speaks about those things which Christ wrought through me, that's verse 18, in the power of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And again here, my speech and my preaching, this is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in God. And then if you will turn once again to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, we'll just read from verse 5. How that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, even as ye know what manner of men we showed ourselves toward you for your sake. Now shall we just bow together in a word of prayer. Lord, we do pray that thou wilt redeem this time this afternoon from any futility or any vanity of any kind. Thou knowest, Lord, the afternoon sessions are never the easiest of sessions physically or mentally, but we ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt so quicken our bodies and our minds that we shall be enabled, Lord, to receive from thee. And by faith, Lord, together we stand into that provision which thou hast made for this particular time, that we may meet with thee and that something may be deposited in us by the Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I spoke the other afternoon in this matter of Christian leadership, spiritual leadership, about true authority. And, of course, naturally, what I've had to say at that time must have raised and has raised many questions. Many of you have asked a number of questions. I would just like to say one thing to clear up any misunderstanding. When I said that you must never master those who are allotted to your charge, I was not thinking of Sunday school children. or youth work. I was really thinking in that connection of adults. It is very easy to abuse authority, and so to substitute yourself, your history, and your life, your experience, in the place of original experience and original appreciation of the Lord in the person who is your responsibility. And that's something you and I have to be very careful of. That's why I personally would never exercise authority over any brother or brethren unless they first came and asked me and I felt that they were at a place where it would not damage them. We do great damage to one another when we master one another, so we inhibit one another from growing up. Now, this is a very delicate matter, and it would take a lot more time to talk about it, but I just wanted to clear that up. And then I said one other thing, too, that seems to have been a little misunderstood by at least one person. Mr. Sparks did not tell me that I should not marry personally. He told me that I should not perform marriages. So I've cleared up, I hope, those two points from our first session. Now, in this second session on spiritual leadership, I would like to introduce, we can't deal with it adequately, but introduce the subject of anointing, the necessity of anointing. And the first thing I'd like to say straight away is that it is a most remarkable fact that in the Old Testament, every single thing that God or person that God ever used was anointed. In other words, under the Old Covenant, from the moment God had a people, everything that was set aside for him was anointed. The high priest, if you want scriptures for these, I can give them to you if you're taking notes. The high priest and priests, Exodus 29, verse 29, Exodus 28, verse 41. The king, all the kings, 1 Samuel 10, 1. The prophet, 1 Kings 19:16, or Psalm 105, verse 15. All these that were used by God, prophet, priest, and king, were anointed. Then every single thing in the tabernacle was anointed. All the furniture of the tent of meeting was anointed. The lampstand, the showbread table, the golden altar of incense. The actual tent of meeting itself was anointed. The brazen altar was anointed. The laver was anointed. Everything was. If you want the scriptures for this, Exodus 30, verse 26, and all the furniture inside, the same chapter, verse 26 and 27, the brazen altar is all Exodus 30, verse 28. The laver's Exodus 30, verse 28 as well. So now this must have some very real and important meaning for us all. Why did God go to such bother not only that everything was sprinkled with blood, but everything was anointed with the holy anointing oil? Then I would like to underline another very instructive fact. The very term Messiah in Hebrew Mashiach means anointed one. And we use the anglicized Greek, which I've always been rather sorry for, from the New Testament, Christ, from the Greek Christos. And the anglicized Greek word means what the Hebrew means. It is the equivalent of the Hebrew. It means the anointed one. The Messiah was the anointed one. And I think that is very, very important, especially when you understand that we find a little phrase that runs right through the New Testament in connection with every single aspect of our salvation, of our Christian life, of church life, and of service to God. It is a little phrase of two words, in Christ. And that simply means that every true believer, every born-again believer is in the Anointed One. That is their position. They are in the One who is anointed. Now, it seems a very odd thing to me if you can be in the Anointed One and be ignorant of the anointing. To be in the Anointed One and somehow or other never come to your own experience of what it is to be anointed. Now, another, I think, very instructive and fundamental fact is that the Lord Jesus, and I don't think I have to labor this point here this afternoon, was born of the Spirit. We know from the Gospel according to Luke, we know from other scriptures, that the Lord Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelt in the Lord Jesus as he had never dwelt in any other human being. As a man, altogether apart from his divinity, the Holy Spirit dwelt in the Lord Jesus. He was born of the Spirit. I cannot conceive of any time in the life of the Lord Jesus when he wasn't full of the Spirit, when he wasn't indwelt by the Spirit. He was born of the Spirit. But when he was 30 years of age, as our brother Stephen has pointed out, the year when the Levite or priest entered into his actual service, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. You will remember he went down into the River Jordan, and there, as he was being baptized, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and abode upon him. It didn't just visit him. It didn't just use him. It didn't just inspire him. The Holy Spirit came down and took up his dwelling place, his abode in and upon the Lord Jesus. Now, we read in Acts chapter 10 a very interesting comment by one of the apostles. He says, in speaking of the Lord Jesus, Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, this is interesting because it doesn't just mean God was with him in a kind of supportive way, but that God had committed himself totally to him as the Son of Man. That anointing was the committal of God to the Lord Jesus totally for his ministry and for his work. Now, if this is so, for me as a servant of the Lord, it has tremendous value. It is tremendously important. Because we may be born of the Holy Spirit. We may walk in the Spirit. We may know what it is to be indwelt by the Spirit. We may have the fruit of the Spirit. But we need for service the anointing of the Spirit. Now, if anyone has any problem over this, I don't want to argue about it. If you feel that everything is yours at birth, I'm not going to argue with you. Maybe it's true. And if you are satisfied with the quality of your service and the power with which you are serving the Lord and the ability with which you are fulfilling the will of God in your life, please don't argue with me. Be happy. Just pray for me that I may be delivered from any error. But if honestly in your heart you know that you're saved, You know that you're born of God. You know that you're called of God. You know even that God has given you some work to do. And yet you are terribly conscious of being unclothed. That you have not got the right equipment. That somehow or other you cannot meet the emergencies produced by your calling. You cannot meet the problems that are inherent within the work to which God has called you. Then I believe that you may need to take heed to what I say. I want to be quite clear on this matter. It is yours. The anointing is as much part of your salvation as anything else. And in that sense, it belongs to you at spiritual birth. The moment Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, he had all the potentiality for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But there came a point in the ordination of God when he entered on his work. And not one moment early and not one moment late, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And from that moment, for just over three years, Jesus fulfilled a ministry such as this world has never seen or heard. Furthermore, when it came to Gethsemane, it was, in my opinion, the Holy Spirit who enabled the Lord Jesus to come right through that anguish which at one point nearly took his physical life when he sweat great drops as of blood and angels came to minister to him. And the writer to the Hebrews says, by the eternal Spirit he offered himself up to God without spot or blemish. It was by that anointing of the Holy Spirit and the power that in great weakness and humiliation, as the Apostle Paul said in another way, being a fallen man, in much trembling, in much weakness, and in much fear, I came amongst you. In a much deeper and fuller way, Jesus in his weakness and humiliation was crucified, but by the anointing power of the Holy Spirit, he fulfilled the work God gave him to do in that moment, the work for which he had come into the world. He finished it. Now, I would just like to say one other thing before I go on in this matter of the essential nature of anointing. For me, whatever the theological differences folks may have, the fact remains that the anointing of God is an essential constituent in service. An essential constituent in service. Otherwise, we are like people who know we're saved, know we're born of God, know that God is doing something in us, knowing that he's producing something in us, conforming us in some way to the image of his Son, knowing that we are called to a ministry or to a work or to responsibility amongst the people of God, but who are always unable to do it. We go around like zombies in the work of God. We honestly don't know what to do, how to cope, what to do. We have to run off to other brothers all the time to ask. We just really don't know. Because we have not got that anointing that comes from God that somehow brings with it the grace and power to know what we should do and the ability to do it. Now don't misunderstand me on this point. It does not mean that there is no fellowship. It does not mean there is no counseling. Maybe there will be more fellowship than ever before and more counseling than ever before. Because sometimes the very reason we don't seek counsel is an inferiority complex.
We want to stand on our own two feet. It's only when we really have our own experience of the Lord that we can honestly open ourselves up to one another. For we have nothing to fear. So this matter is of, in my estimation, tremendous importance. Now, if I may say that I believe that there is a distinction to be made between what I would call general anointing and specific anointing. I am very sorry for those meetings where people are belabored, pushed, persuaded, compelled to come forward, to have hands laid upon them so that they may receive an anointing. I think again and again people come before their time. They sometimes get an emotional type of experience which very quickly subsides, and then they are left with very real problems. This matter of anointing is the general side, let me say straight away, is this. In the Lord Jesus, every single believer has an anointing. And if by faith he comes and abides on it, it operates. I have known even carnal people sometimes come under the anointing. Now that may shock you. Oh, but you say, that's impossible. Oh, no, it isn't. Who has not been in a real prayer meeting where some person who's about 90% flesh suddenly prays under the anointing? And they really pray under the anointing. And we all know it's the Lord. We know they're saved, but oh, they're a pain in the neck normally because of their carnality, because of their worldly ways. But suddenly, at some point, they come forward and they hit the nail right on the head. How come? Everyone says, isn't it strange? There's godly old so-and-so tied up in knots over there, and there's so-and-so all flesh. And suddenly they come in and in prayer they really touch them. Why? Because that person happened to operate under the anointing upon that gathering. There is an anointing on the whole body. It is on the head. It goes to every member. For instance, in 1 John and chapter 2, the apostle says, he speaks to children, to young men, and to fathers. And then he says this, verse 20, and ye have an anointing from the Holy One and know all things. And then verse 27 he says, and as for you, the anointing which ye received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that anyone teach you, that is, as to what is right or wrong. But as his anointing teacheth you concerning all things, and is true and is no lie, and even as it taught you, ye abide in him. Now this is for babes, as well as young men, and as well as fathers, spiritually. It's for the whole family. There is a general anointing. There is a general anointing on every gathering of God's people. Oh, very rarely does anybody bother to come under it or seek the Lord concerning the anointing for a gathering. But every time God's people really gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus, there is a provision made for that time. There is an anointing for it so that the will of God can be done in that time and the mind of God might be known in that time, and that meeting may not just be a meeting, but may actually lead the people of God further on in the path that God has mapped out for them. It is one of the jobs of leaders. That's why we sometimes should get together before a meeting, simply to get into touch with the anointing for that time. So that we don't go in a kind of confusion or in just a kind of lethargy or an apathy, but we have put ourselves under the anointing for that time. Now this is general anointing in a sense. But there is such a thing as specific anointing. If God calls you to an apostolic work, he'll give you an apostolic anointing. If God calls you to evangelistic work, he'll give you an evangelistic anointing. If God calls you to a teaching ministry, he will give you an anointing for teaching. If God calls you to be a help in the body of Christ, he'll give you an anointing to be a help. For every single ministry, there is an anointing, and it is specific. Now, people say to me, well, now, this specific anointing, is it a second experience? Well, here, I don't want to be too thunderous on the matter. You see, a lot comes into temperament. Some people are not dramatic people. They're not what I call black and white people. They very rarely have great emotion. In fact, sometimes they belabor themselves because they never weep. They never cry. They would love to, but they don't. But God doesn't condemn them because that's the kind of people they are. Now, I almost sometimes these people can get an anointing and don't know it. Really, I mean it. They hardly know. But we all know. Oh, I know people who tell me that they don't believe in a second experience, and I knew them before they had it. And the difference is between chalk and cheese. And night and day. And no one can tell me that something didn't happen to them. They say, well, of course, I did have dealings with God. I came to an end of myself, and I took this and this. Yes, of course. They didn't have one of those great earth-shattering things where they were taken upside, turned down, knocked out, laid on the floor, and so on, as some others have had. But something happened. Now, in the history of God's people, can anyone bring to me any great servant of the Lord that didn't have a specific anointing? I don't know of any. I think of D.L. Moody, who lay for a day on the floor. I think of Reuben Torry, who was turned upside down and couldn't speak for a week. I think of John and Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley got so excited that in the middle of the night he ran out shouting at the top of his voice. Everyone thought he'd gone out of his mind. Then went back and wrote, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." John Wesley, well, I mean, John Wesley came over this side and went up and down these colonies preaching the gospel to the colonials who were here, right through these very parts. And he wrote in his journal. And he knew the gospel, and he preached the gospel, but he wrote in his journal, "I am seeking to convert the Red Indians, but who will convert me?" And when he had that strange warming in his heart, which was his new birth, it was not the end. For some time later, he had an experience that he called perfect love. But the change in the ministry of John Wesley was distinct. I remember years ago Mr. Sparks telling me, when I first went to speak with him about my own need and my own experience, and I wondered whether I wonder if that child could be taken out. Do you mind? Because my voice is going. When the children think I have to raise my voice, and I'm sorry, because I've not been speaking for a month or two. It's on its way out. I remember saying to Mr. Sparks at the time, I told him a little bit of my own little experience where I thought perhaps I was mad or the subject of demon influence or something or other, and he looked at me and he said, "No, you're not mad." He said, "I had something of the same experience. And I went to one great evangelical and he told me, 'Go and play golf. You need to go and play golf. Get out in the fresh air.' But he said, I said to him, 'I can't preach anymore. Everything in me is dead. I just feel as if I've come to an end of everything.' He went to another and he told him, 'Take a holiday. Go to the Mediterranean. Forget everything for a while, and you'll be all right.' But Mr. Sparks said to me, 'I could not accept their advice. I felt somewhere there was something.' And then one day, he took his Bible and he said to his wife, 'You won't see me again until God does something.' And he went up to his study and shut the door and fell on his knees and said, 'God, I'm a hypocrite. I can't go on. Here I am taking Keswick-type meetings all over the country. But in my heart, I have no real life. or power. And he began to read Romans, so he told me. And then he came to Romans 6, and he had spoken on Romans again and again and again, taught on Romans 6, the old man that's done away and walking in newness of life. But suddenly he said it was as if the whole thing came out of the page and hit him. And suddenly he realized that he was crucified with Christ. And he said it was as if heaven opened and the Holy Spirit fell upon him. And once I said, do you believe that there is such a thing as a baptism of the Spirit? And he said, not what a lot of people call the baptism, but he said, there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I've had it. Those people who knew Mr. Sparks, I never did. Before and after that experience, all said the same thing. It was like the difference between night and day. Now, I believe that Brother Nee had some such experience as well, if I might. But I shall leave that to Stephen on one of these occasions, perhaps, to say. The fact of the matter is this, that I wonder where you can go in the history of the church where you will not find that if God specifically calls people to a particular job and work, he does not specifically anoint them. Now, even in my little experience, I can remember Billy Graham when he first came to England as a young man of 23. Now, I was only just saved, and I went along. Perhaps I shouldn't say, because I know you all adore Billy Graham. But I remember that meeting. I remember the soft blue-type music that was played in the background and the sob-like appeal that was made. I remember how he nearly leapt over the rail of the pulpit in Westminster Chapel and rolled on the floor, wrestling with the lions. It was supposed to be the Christians being eaten by the lions. I'd never seen anything like it. I was nearly out of my seat watching him. I never took my eyes off him. It quite saved me, because I thought at that time I was almost tempted to go back. It was the point of my own experience when I was in a great period of darkness and death spiritually. And I thought, if that young man can go to such lengths to try and get somebody saved, there must be something in it. And then 3 years later, Billy Graham came back. I've never forgotten it. I had my own experience then, but I sat there and I watched, and that man, he stood up. And he took the Bible, and whereas before it was all illustration, and wonderful stories and antics, now it was just the word, and there was no soft playing of music when the appeal was given, but hundreds of people went forward. And I thought to me, whatever has happened to that man? I only heard later that he'd had an experience of God. Now the man was saved. But something happened to him that brought him finally to an end of his own energy and power to somehow produce a ministry and to fulfill a work for God. And God was able to fulfill the work in him that he had given him to do. Anointing. What is the significance of anointing? Well, I don't think it needs to be said to most of you here that it was oil. And oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. And the second thing about this oil was it was poured on. That's the second thing about it. So it is the Holy Spirit coming upon. Now, of course, it is an interesting fact that all through the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit came upon people to do a specific job. The interesting thing was that in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit wasn't in them. Now, it seems that some people believe the Holy Spirit is in us, but they don't seem to think that you can have any experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Whatever's wrong with us? We believers are so small in our mind. We can only ever seem to contain one part of a truth at one time. You know, you can't believe in the sovereignty of God and at the same time believe that there's such a thing as human responsibility. You can't believe in church truth and believe in evangelism. Somehow you're either all for deeper life or all for superficial evangelism. That seems the way that many people's minds work. But God has the two things together. And so it must be. Are we under the new covenant with the Holy Spirit indwelling us to throw away the precious truth that the Holy Spirit comes upon us? What kind of service are we going to render? How far are we going to go? You know me, I hope, well enough to know that I'm not asking that somehow or other you all become wild, excessive, noisy people rolling around on the floor. Mind you, it would do one or two some good. Maybe it would be good for one or two to sort of loosen up just a little, not for all the time, but just for a little while. And it is interesting that sometimes when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, they are knocked out. But I'm not asking you to act in some peculiar way, some eccentric way, to act contrary to your own temperament or nature. All I'm pleading for is that we know an anointing with the Holy Spirit and with power to do the work God has given us to do. The United States could be changed if every person in this building today was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, truly. Think of the potentiality within the ministries that God has given us. Think of the potentiality within the work to which God has called us. Think of the tremendous scope of the purpose of God into which we believe He has brought us. If we only had that anointing with the Holy Spirit and with power to see the thing fulfilled, to be able to war in the place of prayer, to be able to tackle things in the unseen, to be able to come against those works of Satan and see them undone, to be able to see the Word of God communicated in a living, vital manner so that the youngest amongst us receives something from God, even if they don't understand everything. Oil poured upon the person or upon the thing. There seems to be a threefold meaning about anointing. It seems to mean, first of all, that whatever is anointed is set aside. It is separated unto the Lord. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, that whatever is separated unto the Lord is under divine authority and government. Now the Lord is very, very jealous over this matter. You will remember a prophet who was anointed, who was given a word by God to do so, and he disobeyed. An older prophet said to him, come aside, and don't worry about anything that's been said. You come aside and stay. And he listened. Now isn't this interesting? Here is a little exercise on authority. The young prophet should never have listened to the older prophet. And a lion got him and mauled him to death. God is very jealous on the matter of anointing. When a person is anointed, they are separated unto God. They are not to prostitute what God has given them. They are not to allow it to be adulterated. They are not allowed to water down anything. They are under divine government and authority. And thirdly, divine grace and wisdom and power is made available to whoever is anointed. In other words, it's not just a question of power, but specific grace and specific wisdom and specific power is made available to that one anointed to fulfill the job or ministry they have been given to do. Now, if that's anointing, I want it. I cannot think of anything more terrible than to be called into the work of God and to be given a vision and understanding of the purpose of God and to be given, as it were, an appreciation of what your ministry is, the work God has given you to do, and then find yourself totally incapable of doing anything. We know the Lord is the power. But it is the breakthrough of the spiritual sound barrier that I'm bothered about, so that we are weak, we are broken, we are nothing, but He in us is everything. He becomes the power, He becomes the grace, He becomes the wisdom, He becomes the ability. That is anointing. Now, whatever sometimes people say, the people of God have good horse sense. Isn't it true? We will go a long way to hear somebody anointed. People may say they don't believe in anointing, but we can tell in our churches and assemblies who's anointed and who isn't. They haven't got to stand up on their hind legs for long before we know exactly where they stand. It's not being critical or judgmental. It's just a fact. One person can sing, and all we're left is with their singing, and another person can sing, and the Lord ministers to us. One person can play the piano, and all we're left with is their technique. Another person can play the piano, and it's as if the Lord stirs our spirit. One person can preach, and we hear words, and thoughts, and sometimes wonderful thoughts, but it doesn't do anything to us. And another person preaches, and it's as if a sword goes into our being.
End of side one. Please turn your cassette.
Between the unanointed and the anointed. What about the place of a temperament in anointing? One of the most interesting things is this, and I find it one of the glories of the Word of God, that everyone who's used of God is no automaton. Isaiah remains Isaiah. His royal blood, his sophisticated background, his education, his very temperament comes right through that infallible, authoritative, inspired word of God. Isaiah remains Isaiah, and Ezekiel remains Ezekiel. I always felt that Ezekiel was a mathematician. I'm dying to see him. For this reason, that I think I'm right. A person's temperament never changes. And I think that we shall find that Ezekiel was of a more scientific bent of mind. By being able to describe a vision such as Ezekiel, and God knew that. I suppose God, there was no good here giving Isaiah a vision like I'm going to give Ezekiel. Because the man couldn't describe it. Wheels within wheels, going straight this way and that way and so on. He just couldn't do it. But Ezekiel could understand. You see, God knows just what He's doing with His servants before they're even born. He's forming them in their mother's womb. He knows their grandparents and their great-grandparents and their great-great-grandparents and their great-great-great-grandparents. And their genetic history is all out before God, marvelously foreordained. No servant of the Lord is a mistake, even though sometimes we think it. We who are the recipients of their work and ministry, we sometimes feel, oh dear, so and so. But God has made no mistake. When He has a special thing to convey, He creates a special vessel. When he has a special aspect of truth or a special truth to communicate, he creates a vessel that is peculiarly suited for that ministry. Ezekiel is Ezekiel. Read Ezekiel. You won't confound him with Isaiah. The way he puts things is just not like Isaiah. And what about Jeremiah? Oh, Jeremiah is the psychologist's paradise. You know, he can't go very far before he's talking about himself. He starts on, says, and says, "Oh Lord, I wish you hadn't got me here." He puts it all into the book. "I wish you hadn't got me here. I've said many times, I'll never say another thing." And then he says, "And then the fire burnt in my bones and I couldn't do anything else. And here I am, I'm speaking again." Jeremiah is on every page of his prophecies. He can't help it. It's not that he's self-centered. He's a different type of man. Now, you don't confound Jeremiah with Isaiah or with Ezekiel, do you? They're quite different. And if you think that's only Old Testament, come over to the New Testament. And you'll never confound Paul with James. Paul says things that James couldn't say, and James says things that Paul couldn't say. They'd choke in his throat. Paul, James says, "You see that you are not justified by faith alone, but by works also." We know very well he's saying the same thing as Paul. He didn't mean that you're justified by works of your own, but he meant by a working faith. A faith that operates, a faith that is concretely expressed in action. But Paul couldn't have said it. Paul labored on this. "You see, you are saved by faith alone and not by works." And here is James saying, "You see, you are saved by faith and works." Now, how come some liberals say, "Well, of course the Bible's not inspired, you've just got people..." No, that's not so at all. The glory of it is this, that James is the kind of man that God says something through that is through James. And the stamp of James' temperament and personality remains on his contribution rightly. It's not a mistake. It's not as if God said, "Well, I wish I could get James out of this, but since I can't, I'll just have to take him in with it." No, it is by ordination. It is by foreordination. That man, James, could only say the things he could say and see the things which he saw because of who he was and what he was and the type of person he was. When the anointing comes upon him, it modifies his excesses. It balances what could be extreme. But he remains essentially the temperament he was. And so it is with Paul. And if I may take somebody else, I mean, take John. Does anybody write like the Apostle John in the New Testament? I think even the youngest believer who knows their Bible and started reading their Bible would be able to tell the style of John. John has a very black and white style, doesn't he? He's not at all like Paul. So you have three quite different men, and yet all inspired, all infallible, and equally valuable. It's not as if we can say, "Now Paul's our man, John comes next, and James, well, James was bound." And then you even got Peter. And in one of his letters he actually says, "Our beloved brother Paul, who writes things very hard to be understood." And it's all in the book. Don't you think that's amazing? Here is here are men anointed. Here is the anointed Peter writing a letter. And he actually says that Paul says things which are hard to be understood. I'm sure if he'd realized that it was going in and that thousands of believers all down through the centuries were going to study the words, Peter would have felt self-conscious. "I'll take that out." I've often thought that about Paul when he wrote, "Oh," he said, "you have pushed me, you Corinthians. You pushed me over much, and now I have to say this and this." And then he said, "You know, when I wrote that letter to you, I was overcome with grief and sorrow. I felt I shouldn't have written it." And then he said, "But now I've got news about you. I'm so glad I wrote it." Well, I'm glad he wrote it. It was the First Corinthian letter. But there was the apostle having a bad time over what was inspired and infallible scripture. Isn't it interesting how God deals with his servants even when they're anointed? He allows them to go through their bad times. He allows them to have doubts. Some of us, when we minister most powerfully in the Lord, are least conscious of it and go away to have a bad time about it and think, oh, that was dreadful, God. Dear Lord, deliver me from that kind of thing again. I won't do it again. Only to find out that people got saved, people got blessed, people met the Lord, and all the rest of it. Isn't it amazing? I have found that when I thought the Lord's been with me, generally speaking, he hasn't. And when I thought the Lord wasn't with me, I found out afterwards he was. It is strange, this matter of anointing. You see, the idea that some people have got is a kind of pagan spiritualist idea. That the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you become like a tank. You know, you have become sort of immovable. You can bulldoze anything. You are absolutely strong. You know that God is with you. You know exactly what you've got to say. This is an idea. It's this mediumistic type of inspiration and anointing where a spirit, an evil spirit, comes upon a medium and possesses them, manipulates them. They don't even know what they're doing, but they know they've got to say this and this and this and this. This is not biblical or spiritual anointing or inspiration at all. At all times, the spirit of the prophet is under the control of the prophet. The prophet may not know exactly the full extent of what he's saying, but he does know what he's saying. Now, this matter of anointing is, I think, therefore very, very important. And if we can get this matter of temperament clear, we shall understand the dear Apostle Paul when he said, I was with you in much fear. We would say, Paul, you need deliverance. Much fear. Much weakness. Oh my, you need a healing ministry. And much trembling. Trembling? Perhaps he's got high blood pressure. Why was he trembling, the Apostle Paul? He needs to know the Holy Spirit. And it is an interesting fact that Paul says in one of his letters that some of you say that when I'm present, I'm very weak. So the impression sometimes given was one that people could easily say, oh, but then he said, my preaching was not in persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, every time, listen to me carefully, forget everything else I say, every time a servant of the Lord ministers in an unanointed way, people end up trusting in men's wisdom. They trust in that man's ability. They trust in that man's teaching or whatever else. But when it's under the anointing, they end up trusting in the power of God. Anointing enables a man or a woman to do a supernatural work. Not just like lecturing in a university or a college, but actually communicating the Lord Jesus to people so that they receive him. They receive more of him. Now, I think our time has gone. May I, in closing, just say something about the obtaining of this anointing? May I say, first of all, that all the work done for any child of God to be anointed has been finished by the Lord Jesus. There is nothing you have to do. It is not given on the basis of your merit or of your goodness or of your zeal. It's given on the ground that Jesus has perfectly won your salvation. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to say is this. We learn a lot from the anointing of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 to 17, I won't read it, but you can go away and read it. What did he do? He obeyed his father explicitly. explicitly. That's the first thing. Secondly, he committed himself to the will of God at that time, whatever the price. And thirdly, he laid down his life as far as self-centeredness, self-assertion, or self-fulfillment was concerned. Now that is the baptism of Jesus. That's why he went into the waters of Jordan. They represented for him not the need for his sins to be washed away, but they spoke symbolically of the death of the cross. And 3 years before he came to the cross, he said, "Father, I commit myself to the work of the cross," and laid down his life. Then the Holy Spirit came upon him to enable him to fulfill the work which God was giving him to do, not only in the 3 years of his ministry, but in that final supreme work of atonement. Now, if you and I would know such an anointing, may I make these comments. First of all, God has a timing for you. It may be tonight. It may be a year. It may be 5 years away. But God has a timing. Don't give up. Don't give up. Seek and seek and seek. Be honest. Be pure in heart. Never give up. If it's of any encouragement to any of you, the Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Jacob was one of the biggest twisters in the world, but he was pure in heart. Think that one out. Because he saw God. He said, "I have seen the face of God and I have lived." With all the other manipulations of his mind and everything else, in his heart there was a sincerity. As far as God was concerned, there was a purity in the man's heart. He was honest with God in his heart of hearts. Okay, there is a time. Don't give up. Go on. Some of these men like Wesley and so on, they sought the Lord for years. I know people who've sought the Lord for months. Oh, solidly. But I've never known anyone who sought the Lord for an anointing who has not in the end been anointed. Secondly, you must be called of God. God never anoints you for a job if he didn't call you to it. So you, if you're in a job of ministry or responsibility that you shouldn't be in, God will never anoint you, because unless he's called you to it, he doesn't anoint you for such a job. You must be called of God. Thirdly, you must be ready for his will, whatever the cost. Maybe God would send you to Nepal. Maybe he would send you to New Guinea. Maybe he would send you to Europe. Maybe he'd send you to Alaska. I don't know. Maybe God would keep you in some humdrum job locally. I don't know. But you must be ready for the will of God, whatever the cost. Fourthly, you must be thirsty for all that he has provided. God will never, ever anoint a man or a woman who would devalue the anointing. You must be thirsty for everything God has provided. Fifthly, you must be at an end of your own resources. Maybe that's why God is going to keep you waiting for a while. He has to burn up all that strength of will and all those resources of your own. You must be at an end of your own resources. And lastly, you must lay down your life. God will never anoint anybody who doesn't lay down their life. The other kind of thing is human charisma. It's not anointing. Once you have said, "Not I, but Christ," once you're ready to lay down your life totally for him, you can't do it of yourself. You can only be willing to do it. Ready to do it. He'll take you that way, don't worry. But there has to come in your life too, as in Jesus, a committal to those waters. A readiness just to go down and say, "Lord, I'm not sure all that it's going to cost, but I lay down my life in principle this night, this day. Hear me, Lord, and set your seal upon it." May God help us all in this matter, because there could be no more important matter in the matter of leadership or in any way of holding responsibility in the work of God
than this matter of anointing. Shall we pray? Now, Lord, we may have raised many questions in what has been said this afternoon. We pray that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt give real illumination and understanding. And thou knowest where we all are, Lord. O Lord, bring this matter home to us with such clarity and such power that, Lord, we shall together begin to seek thee. And, Lord, thou wilt meet us. Oh, may every single servant of the Lord here this afternoon know that anointing in their ministry and life. Know that anointing in whatever, Lord, you've called them to be responsible for. Oh, hear us, Lord, we pray, in these days of such pressure and such strain and such antagonism from the powers of darkness. May we be empowered by the Holy Spirit as well as indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we ask this for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen.